Would you please open your Bibles to Acts, the 27th chapter? I suspect that many of you will recognize that as Luke's record of Paul's journey by ship to the city of Rome, and a voyage that met with tragedy and the ship sank, and it appeared as though everyone's life would be lost, but as it turned out, of course, no one's life was lost because of intervention of God. But I want to take a statement that Paul makes in this passage as a text to talk to you about regarding the subject of belonging to God. Shortly before the ship that Paul was on met its demise, he assured the people that were sailing on that vessel with him that everything would be okay, at least from their standpoint of surviving. The ship was going to be lost, the cargo was going to be lost, but everyone would survive. And in the 23rd verse, Paul said it in this way, "For this very night an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I serve stood before me, saying, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar, and behold, God has granted you all those who are sailing with you.'" The phrase, as I said, I want to talk to you about is, and the concept that Paul expresses in this statement is the idea of belonging to God. Who do you belong to? That's a concept that in many ways today is not a particularly appealing one. To talk about belonging to someone. Sometimes someone may ask me, where's your wife? And I might point Robin out to them and say, well, she belongs to me. Well, you say that to the wrong person today. And they get quite upset about that. But, of course, the idea of belonging carries with it something more than just to be the property of another. There is a sense in which Robin belongs to me and I belong to her in the sense of being attached to one another or being loyal to one another. But we ought not to completely divorce these two ideas from one another, because when Paul spoke here in Acts 27 about the God to whom I belong, he had more in mind, I'm persuaded, than just the notion of the God that I'm attached to or the God that I'm loyal to. He had the idea of the God who owns me, the God that I belong to, the God of whom I am the property. And I believe that that is a very basic concept that the Scriptures speak about in describing our relationship with our Lord. Over in the book of 1 Peter, chapter 2, and in the 9th verse, we find Peter's very familiar words as he writes to his brethren describing exactly who they are. You know, it's important in life to know who you are. And he says to them, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation," now listen, "a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." You are, Peter says to these Christians, the possession of God. How is it that they had become His possession? Well, in part, they became His possession by means of a choice, by means of God's choice. And there's some background to this contained in the Old Testament Scriptures. No doubt you'll recognize the identification of Old Testament Israel as being the chosen people of God, the chosen nation. And this is rooted in Exodus, the 19th chapter. In verses 3 through 6, where God speaks to Moses and speaks through Moses. Verse 3 tells us that Moses went up to God and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the sons of Israel, You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel. Do you see the similarity between what Peter said about the identity of Christians as a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession? This was the very terminology that God used when speaking to the nation of Israel. He says, you remember, you saw how I brought you out of Egypt. I delivered you. I brought you to myself, and it's for this purpose, because I have chosen you out of all of the nations of the earth. Why did God choose Israel out of all the nations of the earth? Was it because they were such a great people? Such a great nation? Well, if you remember, they went down into Egypt a total of 75 people. And there they prospered for a time and grew in number, but then they became an enslaved people. And they did the work and the labor that Pharaoh required of them. And it was only after God sent Moses to deliver them that they were able to escape from that oppression. They weren't so great that they could escape on their own. Was it because they were such a noble people, a people who were morally outstanding? Well, if you know anything about the history of Israel, you know they weren't a morally outstanding group of people. It wasn't because they were so good or so great that God chose them. Turn your Bibles, if you would, to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 7. And here we find, once again, God speaking to Moses and through Moses, and provides, I believe, a little more information here. Verse 6 of Deuteronomy chapter 7. He says, "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for His own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set His love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest of all people. But because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which He swore to your forefathers, the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." Why did God deliver you? Why did God bring you to Himself at Mount Sinai? Why did God say, you're my special people? He said He did it because He was keeping an oath. He was keeping a promise. Way back to Abraham, to the father of the nation of Israel, where He had promised to take the seed of Abraham, the descendants of Abraham, and make them a great nation, and through them bless the world with the coming of a Messiah. And He reiterated that to Isaac and to Jacob. These were the forefathers of the nation of Israel that was delivered out of Egypt. Why did God do this for them? He did it because He was a God of His Word, because He was keeping a promise. God says, "I chose you. That made you my chosen people. You're a special people." In the New Testament, we find then some similar language, a similar concept of those who are Christians as being people who belong to God. They are a special people. They are a chosen people. They are distinct in God's attention and in God's mind from peoples of the rest of the world. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, you'll remember, I suspect, the words of the Apostle Paul when he was speaking to the elders from the city at Ephesus. And he spoke to them about that which God had done in purchasing the church. With what? With the blood of His Son. The purchase price was the death of Jesus. We've reflected on that and we've remembered that event this morning. But the point that we need to understand is that the action that Jesus took in dying on the cross was to purchase people. It was to buy us, that we might be His, that we might be owned by Him. And so we see it reiterated again in the words of the Apostle Peter, back in 1 Peter chapter 1 this time, and in verses 18 and 19, when he says very, very simply to his brethren that knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things, redeeming is simply the act of buying something back. And he says, you've not been redeemed with perishable things like silver and gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless. The blood of Christ. The death of Christ is what purchased those who are Christians. Galatians, the third chapter, the Apostle Paul is the one who writes on this occasion, but he makes exactly the same point. Galatians chapter 3 and in verses 26 and 29, Paul says, you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all who were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if, listen to him, if you belong to Christ, then you're Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. We go all the way back again to Abraham and the promises God made to Abraham, a Messiah coming into the world to deliver the world. This Messiah who came and with his own sinless life, sacrificing it, paying the purchase price. It was a purchase made not with gold or silver or anything that has to do with your vain way of living. The purchase price was nothing less than the blood of Christ. And so what Paul is saying is that we belong to Christ. And so to be in Christ is to be Christ's. That's apostrophe S. It is to be Christ's. It is to be owned by Him. It is to belong to Him. Now, that being the case, for those who are Christians, there are some pretty important implications to this idea of what Paul expressed of belonging to God. What are the implications of our being the property of God, of belonging to Him? Well, the first that I want to suggest to you is that there is an implied control in this. That because we belong to God, that means God has control of us. He has the right to declare and speak to us about how we ought to behave, what we ought to do, and He has the right to expect that we would respond to that. That's what belonging to Him means. You know, sometimes I think, if we can make a comparison to this, you know, property owners sometimes get really frustrated. They own a piece of property, and they want to do something with that property. And some government agency comes along and says, no, you can't do that. Or some civic group learns of the property owner's plans, and they start passing a petition around, and the property owner gets notice, no, you can't do that. It gets real frustrating for property owners not to be able to do with their property what they want to do. Because we attach this idea of ownership to the idea of control. If I own it, it's mine to do with as I please. Well, that's pretty much what God has said. If you're mine, if I own you, if you're my possession, part and parcel of that is control. Control of you. To do with you as I see fit. Now, we're familiar with the word Lord in the Scriptures. It comes from the Greek word kurios. And it conveys usually is translated in the New Testament with the English word Lord. But not always. In Luke, the 19th chapter and verse 33, and in Matthew chapter 20 and verse 8, as you read those passages, you find the descriptions of some individuals who owned some property in things that Jesus was telling about or things that were happening. And in both of those instances, the word kurios, the Greek word kurios, is used. And in both instances, it is interpreted by the English word owner. Owner. And it's entirely fitting that it be interpreted in that way, because a lord is one who has authority to direct another and to expect that that other one would respond to his directions. That's what it means to be lord, or to be owner of something. Now, let me ask you this. Do you consider yourself to be God's? Again, that's apostrophe S. Do you consider yourself to belong to God? Well, then that's necessarily going to mean that you would be willing to comply with what God directs for your life. Now, that becomes quite difficult for people. I'm inclined a lot of times to say here, you know, the American spirit is one that says, well, no one will tell me what to do. But that's a bit unfair. It's not just Americans. That's pretty much a universal quality, I think. People typically have that idea. Nobody's going to tell me what to do. I'm my own man. I'll do as I choose. Well, that, of course, is the great obstacle to our having a favorable relationship with God. Am I going to be willing to say, I'll do what God says. I'll let Him direct my life. Well, if we're people who are just going to say, well, no, I'm going to be the one who's in charge, I'm going to call the shots, then He's really not going to be our Lord. We really aren't going to belong to Him. But not only does control play a part in belonging to God, but separation does too. In the book of Galatians, in the 5th chapter and the 24th verse, there the Apostle Paul writes, "Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires." Paul talks about crucifixion here, not the crucifixion of Christ, but the crucifixion of the Christian. Having put to death the passions and the desires, no longer letting those physical kinds of things control and direct our lives, but we gain control over those things. That part is crucified. It's put to death. All in the world he's saying here is that those who belong to Christ are people who are going to live separate from this world or from worldly ways. They're going to live differently. Might express it in this way. A lot of times we sing a song, I know that many of you are familiar with it, "Standing on the Promises." Well, I'm afraid that many times what some of us do is we're just sitting on the premises. We come, we're here, we're present, but we're not different. How many times have you heard people say, "Yeah, back when I was 16 years old, I made a decision for Christ"? And you know the person, and it's hard to tell What did they decide? They don't live any different than they did when they were 16. There's been no change. There's been no crucifixion of passions and desires. There's been no putting to death of the old way of living. There's been no separation. Well, what Paul is saying is, if you want to belong to Christ, then it's going to require a change in the way that you live. What else could happen in the lives of men and women who have now put themselves under the control of God, other than there be a distinct and definite change in the way they live? Would you expect anything less? A third thing that we find the Scripture speaking to us about when they speak of the belonging to God is the idea of protection. That is, those who belong to God have a confidence of the protection of God. That's what Paul was speaking about in that ship, wasn't it? They've essentially lost control of the ship, as you read from Acts 27. They're driven along by the winds. They're at the mercy of the winds. They're doomed. They know it. They're experienced salesmen. They're experienced sailors. I could say something about salesmen, but I won't. They're experienced sailors. They know what's going to happen. And then this man, Paul, says, "The God to whom I belong and whom I serve has said that I will survive and that everyone here will survive." So, protection was something that Paul certainly had in mind when he spoke about belonging to this God. And over in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we find where he writes to his brethren in Thessalonica in verse 16 and 17, to say, "Now may our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace, comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good work and work." What has God done for you? You ever get to that point in life where you find some difficulties? Well, what has God done for me? What we're saying is, what has God done for me lately? Well, listen to what Paul says again, the latter part of verse 16. He says, "This is the God who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope for grace." We've got good hope for grace, for receiving favor from God, and comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good work and work. Drop down to chapter 3 and verse 3. He says there, "The Lord is faithful and He will strengthen and protect you from the evil one." Now this is part really of the message that the book of Revelation is about. You know, Revelation, you read in chapter 4 and chapter 5 this great throne scene, where God is depicted sitting upon His throne, the Lamb of God, the Son of God, there with Him, host of heavenly beings gathered around, worshiping Him, saying, "Holy, holy, holy." I don't know about you, but we sang that song that Isaiah led us in that has "Holy, holy, holy." And it was hard to sing that because it's different from that tune of the song titled "Holy, Holy, Holy." And I'm just persuaded that heavenly host is gathered around there in Revelation, that they're singing that song by that tune, "Holy, Holy, Holy," that we usually sing. But who is it that is being addressed in all of this? This is being described to those in Revelation chapter 5 and verse 9. It is being included among those that are being described are those, he says in verse 9, that as they sing a new song, it says, "Worthy art thou," speaking to the Lamb, the Son of God, "worthy art thou to take the book and to break its seals. For thou wast slain and did purchase for God with thy blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You get the picture? You purchased with your blood people from every tribe and tongue and nation. We're right back to the idea of being purchased, of belonging. Because the Lamb, the Son of God, died for us. And with His death, purchased us. But in this picture, He's described as being the only one who's worthy to take a book and to break the seals on the book. And that's what happens, chapter 6 and following. And with the breaking of each seal, there were seven seals on the book, and the breaking of each seal, you have revealed some act by God in which He takes action protecting His people. He takes action on the part of His people who are being oppressed and persecuted. You get the idea? That's what Revelation is all about. The book is to confirm in our minds that the God of heaven will act on our behalf. It doesn't mean that we're not going to have any problems. These people were being persecuted. Some of them were dying. But God would act on their behalf. You know what our problem is? Our problem is that we think the worst thing in this world that can happen is if I die. The worst thing in this world that can happen is the end of my life. No, I'm persuaded that the Bible's teaching us, no, that's not the worst thing that can happen to you. Worst thing that can happen to you is that you die, you leave this life not being owned by God, not being possessed by Him. Worst thing that can happen to you is that you not be one who belongs to God. But if you'll belong to God, even though you may face difficulties and hardships, you can face them with the confidence that you belong to a God who is going to act on your behalf. And He'll do for you what you need most. And what that means is you go into death, you go into the next life being the possession of God. Whose do you want to be when you leave? Because, friend, you are going to leave. Whose do you want to be? Do you want to say, like Paul, the God to whom I belong and whom I serve? Then if you want to go from this life into the next one in that condition, then let Him control you now. Live a life that's separate, devoted to Him, and be confident that He will protect you and will do for you what you cannot do for yourself. Are you God's? Who do you belong to? I can point to Robin. She belongs to me. And she probably wouldn't do it. She probably wouldn't admit it, but you know, she could say, He belongs to me. Can God look at you and say, He or she belongs to me? If you don't, that can be rectified. Jesus paid the price so that you can be God's if you will simply, with faith in Jesus, turn away from your past sins, confess Jesus as your Lord, be baptized, wash the guilt of your sins away, then live your life in faith, following the Lord. Because He is your Lord, your owner. Won't you make that so? We encourage you to while we stand and sing.